Good evening, everybody. It's nice to be here. Thanks for the opportunity to speak. I was just thinking about how I was going to start, just seeing as we're beginning in the Psalms, and we've been working through that series. And I've read somewhere that in Strangford Loch there's an island for every day of the year. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but when you're paddling around them, it certainly feels like it. But it's also true that there is a psalm for every situation. And tonight we're going to look at one of these Song of Ascents or Psalm of Ascents. And we'll go into a wee bit of detail later about why they're called that. But over the years, over the millennia, it has been a psalm amongst many that has brought hope and encouragement to God's people through many different situations. I certainly have found it very profitable to look at it myself. I've really enjoyed studying it, and I hope that you get a flavour of that tonight and that God would show you something yourself. And we'll start with Psalm 124. And I've given it a short title myself, if you don't mind. I've called it A Debriefing of Praise. We'll look a wee bit later about why that is so. But if we just start by reading it, it's not very long, so we'll just begin. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been at our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As you see, it's not very long, and when I was first given it some time ago to speak on, I read it through and I thought, it's very self-explanatory. You know, everything there, it's easy to understand. It's a song. There's a lot of repetition. And I thought, what could somebody say about Psalm 124 that's not there? But, of course, with God's Word, as you read it, more and more and more comes out. As you unpack it, you see more and more. And I hope you get a flavour of that tonight. So the first thing I find helpful when you're looking at Scripture is, what was the local context? What did the original audience understand when they heard it sung for the first time? Remember, these are songs. So what did they understand by it? And we'll look a wee bit later about maybe what we can understand by it. It's one of these songs of ascent. Andrew, Derek, others over the last couple of weeks have covered all about this series of Psalms. But just as a recap for any of us that haven't been there, many think that they were pilgrimage Psalms, that they were sung on the way up to Jerusalem as people went up every year to worship in the temple. And they would have been sung as encouragement, as worship. Some people think that they were sung in the temple itself. There's a series of steps, and this has been mentioned a few weeks ago, and that it's a song of ascent literally as you go up the steps. But I think the consensus is that it's a series of pilgrimage psalms, and this one in particular, would have been sung on the way up to Jerusalem. You can see that it's a psalm of encouragement. I've called it a debriefing of praise, because as we go through it, you'll see that something has happened. The psalmist is writing about a situation where God's people are under attack, and what's interesting is you're getting the raw, immediate response, albeit noted down and put into a song and inspired by God. But you're getting that response to what happened. And that's why I've called it a debriefing. I'm imagining it's a situation where there has been an attack of God's people, and God has rescued them, and that's going to come through. If the Lord had not been on our side, and then verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. God has rescued his people in this psalm, and we'll look a bit more about that. As regards the context, the psalm is quite general. It doesn't go into specifics. There is no mention of, if you just go into the, the text there on the screen behind me, there is no mention of a scenario, a situation. There's no names or dates. It's quite general, and that's actually a good thing, because God's people over the years have been able to look at that and they can apply it to themselves. And maybe we'll have a wee look at that in a while, about maybe how we can apply it and what that means to us to apply a psalm like this to our lives. Commentators have suggested a number of situations that this psalm may be written about. It might be helpful to go into those. It was written by David, and David was in no shortage of scrapes and situations where he was under attack. Some think that it may have been written in response to his time when there was the continued attacks by the Philistines, and David was harried and harassed by them for many years, as you go through Samuel and Kings and so on. But there was no shortage of circumstances where the Philistines were under attack or attacking God's people. They're also their old enemies, the Ammonites. 2 Samuel 5, verse 8, there's a situation where David is under attack. And certainly it may well have been written in response to one of those situations. There's also David's attack from within, from Saul or Absalom, his own son. These situations that are closer to home, and you can see the grief that King David felt as particularly his own son turned against him at one point. And yet God was his God throughout that and provided help and escape for him. Some commentators look back further into the past, and certainly I think it's very valid to do, although I suspect it's a psalm that's fresh and it's written about something very immediate to David's situation. Some people look back to the Exodus, to God's rescue of his people through the Red Sea and his destruction of their enemies. Some people look forward and suggest this could even be a prophetic psalm. Perhaps their deliverance in the situation leading up to before Jesus was on the earth, when the Jews were oppressed and came under great attack and also deliverance. So there could be any number of scenarios, and certainly if you or I were to look at this psalm among this room, there are no shortage of situations where you or I could look at that and go, there's a time where we were under attack of some sort, perhaps not a military attack, but God has stepped in and rescued us. And I think that is one of the grand themes of this psalm, that God rescues and he provides a means of escape. And certainly we'll look a bit further on about how God does actually rescue his people. But I would say it's a psalm for all to identify with. And one of the things that we should do and we should practice is to look at situations in our life and see where is God working in that. Because I imagine that not every situation that David encountered, he was miraculously rescued from. God works. I mean, as Catherine mentioned, with the boys and girls of the North Coast, God works providentially through nature, through different circumstances, as well as miraculously. And sometimes it takes the eyes of faith to see where God has worked, where those that maybe don't believe in God will see luck, or just that's the way it happened. We would see God's hand, and that's certainly a good thing to practice. One of the things that's important to note is who is the rescuer? I mean, certainly it's an easy question. The psalm isn't difficult to understand if you read it. It's not like going into a passage in Romans and you read it the first time and you read it the second time and the third time and you think, what is going on here? There's so much doctrine, there's so much crammed into it. I think Peter even said that himself. Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. But this is really easy. I mean, a child could understand what is being written here. But who is it about? And as about the book of Jonah this morning, it's all about God. In fact, it's all about the Lord. And if you look if you have an NIV translation with you, Lord is probably L-O-R-D, capitals. And what the translators are trying to do there is tell you something a wee bit more, is give you a bit more information as to who this psalm is about. Because from what I hear, English as a language isn't that specific. And the Hebrew had many more words for God. When they wanted to describe who God was, they had a much more precise way of doing it than we do. We may say God, or we may say the Lord in this, but actually L-O-R-D capitals is the way they've translated Jehovah. So it's the Lord Jehovah. And what did they understand? What did David understand when he thought, I'm going to write the word Jehovah, or he was inspired to write that word? Well, Jehovah means the existing one, and that's already given us a bit more information. So it's the existing one, or the self-existent one. And one of the things that, if you kind of put yourself back into the context of Israel all those years before Christ, they were an island of God's people in a land that God had given to them, surrounded by land and people that were rife with idolatry and people that didn't know God. I mean, the example this morning was, and you saw how Jonah reacted to the people of Nineveh. There was, unfortunately in Jonah's case, there was this contempt of the people outside of Israel. But in many ways you can understand that situation, because there's these idolatrous practices going on round about them. And they're surrounded on all three sides by people who are practicing idolatry and who do not worship the Lord, the self-existing one. In fact, one of the great problems in Israel was this creeping practice of idolatry that again and again, I mean, you just have to look at early Exodus. They come out of Egypt. God, Jehovah, the self-existent one, has demonstrated to them his miraculous saving power. He's brought them across the Red Sea. Not necessarily one of those providential ways God rescued. He has split the sea in two. And they've walked across it, and they've turned, and their enemies have been swept away in the sea. And yet, only a few weeks later, I think it is, they're saying to Aaron, build us a calf. And they're donating their gold and their silver, and they're making an idol. Because that desire is in all of us, to have something concrete to hold on to and worship. And for Israel in particular, this was a snare that trapped them again and again and again. For us, I suspect it's a bit more subtle, because we don't go worshipping in this country anyway. We don't go worshipping idols. Our idols are maybe more subtle again. But idolatry, misplaced affection or devotion, when it should be directed towards Jehovah, the self-existent one true God, is always a problem for God's people. If you look at Exodus 20, when God's giving the Ten Commandments, the first two, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth below, or I think it's in the sea or the waters. And of course, the first time they did it, they created an idol in the form of a calf. And then there's the worship of the sun, the moon, the stars. And there's always, and the Philistines, I think they worshipped a god in the form of a fish. But one of the things that's quite interesting when you work through the Old Testament is there's this continued theme of idolatry. But there's also this continued theme of God is who he says he is. I am who I am. That's the way God puts himself. But whenever God's power is being demonstrated, it's nearly always referenced by some sort of example from the past. If you turn to, or if I have to put it on the screen behind me, just as an example from Isaiah, maybe easier if I read it from here. Just as an example, this is what God, the Lord, L-O-R-D capital, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk in it, on it. You see, there's God. He's about to say something momentous and something important and to grab their attention. And he makes reference to who he is, and then he makes reference to what he has done. He says here he's created the heavens and stretched them out. This is something that you got this confused narrative from the other nations as to which God created what and how they did it. Some of them are varied in their sophistication, but none of them have the same view of creation and so on that the Israelites did. They have a unique viewpoint on who makes everything and who's responsible for this world and all that's in it. That example in Isaiah is actually quite interesting because it's one of these early hints you get. In fact, it's more than a hint. It's actually one of these early passages where it's talking about the Messiah that would come. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And it's quite interesting. He's making that person who it's talking about, who's veiled in Scripture at this point, he's making him to be a covenant. We'll look a wee bit about that. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And there may be those of you here who are going, I've heard those words before, because Jesus quotes a lot of these things himself. And I suppose his audience at the time should have been clued in enough to go, I've heard that before, and yet here's this man from Nazareth saying it, and their minds should have started to think. And that temptation for idolatry has always been with God's people. In fact, Paul makes reference to it in Romans 1:19-23. And it says, since what may be known about God is, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And the evidence is all around us. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. That's the world into which this psalm was written. And in many ways, little has changed. I'm guessing it was written about 3,000 years ago. And little has changed in many ways. But that's the world this psalm was written into. What's quite interesting is that God is identified with Israel, and they are his people. He is at their side. The psalmist David says, if the Lord had not been at our side when men attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. And he is their help. So even though God is vast and powerful and beyond anything that man can imagine, David has the audacity to say, God is at our side. And why is that? I find that really comforting. And we should too, as God's people, that we can say, this God, this self-existent one, is at our side, and he is our help. And there's a lot of comfort can be got from that. There are a number of different metaphors and so on going on in this psalm, and you have to remember that it's a song. It's designed to be sung. And I think Derek had a little go maybe a couple of weeks ago at singing. I'm certainly not going to do it tonight. I don't know the tune. But that's why you're getting a lot of this repetition. And I've actually structured it more into a bit like you would have a song, just to make that clear. You've got a number of metaphors going on in this. There's this swallowing us alive and torn by their teeth. And they're quite graphic. They're quite emotive. And they're designed to be so. And that's quite often that kind of language is very characteristic of the Hebrew scripture. And you'll find that again and again as you read it. But this idea of being swallowed alive, there's this idea of death, of an enemy so big that it can swallow you alive. There's the talk about the flood and the torrent. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. And there's that idea of the flood or the raging waters or the torrent is often linked with death. And there's that idea of this is an enemy so big that they literally could have killed us. We could have been swallowed us alive, wiped out, blotted out, erased from sight, whatever way you want to look at it. But then look, praise be to the Lord who's not let us be torn by their teeth. Because God has stepped in. The natural order of things has changed because God, their God, has stepped in and rescued them. And in many ways, the psalm is a response in faith, because David is looking at the circumstances, whatever he has in mind, and he's going, it wasn't my military might, although he was mighty. It wasn't my military cunning. It wasn't an accident. It was God. It was the Lord that stepped in. And he's giving that praise to God. And that's why I call it a debriefing of praise, because I imagine, in my mind, the situation has just occurred. The outcome, God has stepped in, and they're sitting going, what just happened? You know? And they're going, David's going, it was the Lord. He stepped in. He rescued us. And as I said, it's a good thing to practice that ourselves. Situations can happen in life, even the most mundane ones. I was once on my bike and coming over a roundabout in a car, just the driver looked at me and I thought, oh, they see me, and I came over and it just kept going and it was nearly a nasty accident. But what went through my mind, you know, was it, oh, I was lucky, or the Lord stepped in? Did I see God's providence in situations like that? Other people can go through much more serious things, and I'm going to talk a little bit later about how we can see God stepping in at our side. So I was going to say, this is a psalm that glorifies God and exercises and reaffirms faith. Faith in a God that cannot be seen, heard, or touched, yet is sovereignly present and acts for his people. And I've said the faith in this God is the antidote to idolatry. Because idolatry is taking your eyes off God, that can, the eyes of faith off God, and putting them in something that you can handle and that you can hear or touch. And God is beyond those things. And a psalm like this is the antidote to idolatry. And I feel it would have been that for David. And in many ways I could stop there, because we've looked at the context and we've looked at maybe different trials that David or whoever the intended audience had gone through. We've looked at God's sovereignty over creation, God's sovereignty over his people and circumstance, and the role of faith in that. But so far I've anchored it quite closely to the historical context. You know, I haven't really applied it that much to us, because I feel that that's quite a big jump to make, and hopefully I'll be able to explain why in a minute. I haven't yet really applied it to us, maybe as a church, because I couldn't help but bring in Jesus at this point. Because I feel that I love reading the Old Testament. It's one of my, I obviously love them both, but as a wee boy growing up through Sunday school, the Old Testament was fantastic and amazing, because you had all these amazing stories, David and Goliath, Noah, you had creation, you had all these things that little boys can really identify with. Obviously, as you grow and become a Christian and you grow in your faith, the New Testament can become, for many of us, the Old Testament can become a bit of a no-go area, because God has unfolded his progressive revelation in many times, in many different manners. As it says in Hebrews, God spake unto us through the prophets. And that is a progressive revelation that has built. But in the Old Testament, the context, the culture can be so different. And remember, it's all pre-Jesus incarnation. And it can be hard for us to understand. So one of the things we can do is we can distance ourselves as Christians a little bit. That was God in the Old Testament. People ask us really, really hard questions that we find difficult. What about situations like Sodom and Gomorrah? How does a God of love, and so on, and these can be answered, and so on, and it's good to think about such things. But I don't feel that we should, one extreme is to distance ourselves from the Old Testament, but remember, it underpins our faith. Another thing is to become maybe a bit over familiar with it, and to read a passage like Psalm 124, and it's certainly not wrong, and don't get me wrong, it's certainly not wrong to look at that passage. Maybe it was your daily reading, and to draw immense hope and security from that. That's right and proper, and so we should. But what I wanted to bring our attention with tonight was what that actually cost. Because we know that Peter tells us David was a prophet, and David wrote about things which were to come, and David wrote about the Messiah and so on. Jesus, the Messiah, came. He lived, he was born, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose on the third day and ascended to heaven. And we live in that sort of post-resurrection church era. And things are different for us in many ways. We don't necessarily feel ourselves as a country surrounded by those that practice idolatry and who are out ready to attack us at any moment, such as in ancient Israel felt. But what I want to bring your attention to tonight, and I'm just going to flick forward a wee bit, I've called this the cost of having the Lord at our side, because we can rightly say the Lord is at our side when men attack us, and we'll talk about our spiritual battle and so on later. But that came at immense cost. This passage from Ephesians, I think, well, certainly is the tip of the iceberg, but it'll help us explore a wee bit more about that. Ephesians 2:11-18. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. That's us. Because if we were to get into a time machine and go back in time, we would be outside of Israel. And whilst God always made provision for people, it's sort of beyond the scope of this. We were largely separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, that's us, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And you see, when you read that, and when Paul explains that, you suddenly realise that we were once far off. But verse 13, is he brings in the blood of Christ, and suddenly we become near this Jehovah, this self-existent one. We draw close to him. In fact, we become part of his family. And that's quite staggering. And that came at immense cost. So whilst I was saying earlier, it's certainly not wrong to go back to the psalm and look at it and draw comfort from it. I feel that when I was reading this, my mind started to go down a certain path, and I suddenly started to think about what that cost for me to come along, lift these scriptures, read them and apply them to my life, and to take comfort and hope from them. So to do that, what I've done is I've taken a passage from a couple of different psalms. Some of these psalms are messianic psalms. They talk about Jesus. It's widely believed that they look forward to the Messiah. They're written by David, or largely written by David, but they look forward to the Messiah and his sufferings. And whilst there may be echoes of David's sufferings in the things that he penned, it's believed that the Holy Spirit is inspiring David to write about something much greater than himself. And you get quite incredibly precise and quite thrilling insights quite moving insights as to the nature of our Lord and Saviour. So what I'm planning to do is use Psalm 124, if you don't mind, as a bit of a framework to try and look at our Saviour, because it was Jesus that allowed us to be brought close to God. And one of the things I remember when I was speaking to the young people was we talk a lot about God and we talk a lot about Jesus, but how do the two fit together? And it's crucial that they fit together, and it's good to look at that now and then, even if you've been a Christian for years. This psalm, I find it really helpful to use as a framework. Because the psalm is, if the Lord had not been at our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been at our side when men attacked us and when their anger flared against us. When I thought about Jesus' blood, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the Lord was not at Jesus' side. Jesus lived in intimacy with the Father. From before creation, they were together. And he lived in perfect communion and intimacy with his Father. When he was born into a human body, he prayed to his Father all the time. He was close to him, and he knew him as a son knows a father. Only Jesus had a perfect father-son relationship, and it's something we could probably never understand. But for those hours at Calvary, when Jesus was paying the price for our sin, the Lord was not at Jesus' side. That bond was broken. And what I've got on the screen behind me is Psalm 124. Psalm 124 is the blessing that we experience and that Israel experienced. You know, the Lord was at their side. The Lord is at our side. Jesus has made us one and brought us together and made us one people. But Psalm 22 is what Jesus experienced, and it's not fair, because we should experience Psalm 22, and yet a transaction has gone on. Psalm 22, this is what the psalmist was inspired to say. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and so far from the words of my groaning? My God, I cry out by day, but you don't answer, by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were saved. Look at this psalm. They're crying out and they're saved. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, they shake their head, saying, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. I found that's where my mind was going with this psalm. I looked at what benefits I had as one of God's people, and I looked at what Jesus went through to give me those benefits and to give us those benefits, and I found it profoundly humbling. The psalmist uses these graphic images of being swallowed alive and being torn by teeth. You can see in those early verses, and then verse 6, praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. Psalm 22, verses 12 to 16, the same psalm a little bit further on. And it's believed that this is written about Jesus on the cross. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing at their prey open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. And you get that insight into the cross again and what Jesus went through for us. And the final metaphor is the series where it talks about being engulfed by the flood, by the raging torrent sweeping over us and sweeping us away, if it had not been for God's intervention. But at the cross, there was none of that intervention for Jesus as he endured for us. Psalm 69 is one of those psalms that I would say is partially messianic. There are aspects of it which certainly maybe don't talk about Christ, but there are bits of it that do. And in fact, John quotes it in John 2, verse 7. He quotes a portion of it. Psalm 69, 1 to 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there's no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched, my eyes fail, looking for my God. And I suppose when I think about what that cost, when I come back to look at Psalm 124, I feel profoundly moved and profoundly grateful. My prayer would be that would be the same for us all, that we can look at a psalm, which is a short psalm, which is an easy to understand psalm, but that it will get a deeper meaning, because this psalm, it cost our God and our Saviour something very, very precious. And I wanted to finish by applying it to us, because now, having looked at the local context, what David was writing about, what David would have understood in his audience as they sang this psalm on the way up to worship God, and then after the arrival of Christ, what we can now see as we look back, and we have so much more understanding. You know, it says in Scripture the prophets would have longed to see the day of the apostles. They would have longed to have looked into these things, but it hadn't been unveiled yet. We have the benefit of hindsight. I love to get a book out of the library, and I do unashamedly admit I read the back page sometimes before I even start, because I like to get the ending. And when you have, as in, when you're sitting in the position of the New Testament, it's been written, you've got it all in front of you, you know the ending, and you know so much more, you understand so much more about the Old Testament. I think we're in a really privileged time, just from the point of view of understanding God's Word. So the next bit I've entitled Moving Forward with God at Our Side, and looking at Psalm 124 in the light of that. And of course, the battle continues. It may not be for us in Northern Ireland in 2011 exactly the same as it was for Israel all those years ago, but the battle does continue. I mean, Paul reminds us in Ephesians, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit in all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And certainly we need no reminder to pray and to pray and to keep praying. And we were reminded of that even here this morning with, I think it was when Hannah was talking about her work in Scotland, and that connection between God's action and prayer. And we're so aware of that with the youth work. Catherine is asking us to pray, and that is part of our battle. We may not be called to take up the sword, literally, but we are asked to pray, and that is something we really need to take to heart. So how can we identify with the psalmist, since we both share the Lord at our side? Well, we face attack and trial, and we know this. But for us in the church, the side of Jesus' death, our struggle is a spiritual battle. And it certainly has a physical dimension. You only have to pick up the Open Doors prayer list. Or as Raymond was saying earlier this evening about our brother that was imprisoned. And you read about the physical struggle that so many of us have to face every day. In this country, we're blessed and privileged, and we know that. But for us, there's still a spiritual battle. And I'd like to finish just with another reading. You've been very patient. There's been a lot of readings tonight. This one's from 1 Peter 4, and it's 12 to 19. And with this, I'll finish. And it's just to draw our attention to this trial that we will all face and this battle that continues. But this time we can have confidence because our Lord has gone before us. The ultimate battle has been fought and won on the cross. And whilst we are certainly called to go through many different trials, although nothing more than we can endure, as Scripture tells us, we have hope in the future. We have an eternal hope, and we have a hope in a God that goes before us every day. Father God.